Let's read verse number 1. Genesis chapter 7 and verse number 1. And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we look into your word this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit will guide us. Lord, open our hearts to receive the truth you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last time we got together, we started a little series here about the Ark of Noah. And, of course, if we were paying attention, we saw that it was a divine provision. And once again, the principle of grace and mercy before judgment was here in this business of Noah and the Ark. We know from the scriptures that Noah had 120 years to proclaim the judgment of God unto the antediluvian world. And it turns out that at the end of the 120 years, only Noah was found righteous in the eyes of God. God, because of his mercy and grace, now gives Noah his family. But it's never said that Noah's family was righteous before him, just Noah. And so last time we got together, we looked at this ark as a divine provision. God provided that, the ark for Noah, but Christ for us. The world offers excuses and fig leaves, but only God can save. And he's the only one that can provide the provision to save us. We can't provide it for ourselves. And the second thing we saw last time is that God's mercy and grace and his provision for us is a revealed thing. We can't know it ourselves, because unless God decides to show himself to us, we can't know anything about him or about what he wants for us. It has to all be revealed to us. And we talked about the fact that Noah wasn't aware of God's plan and purpose here. Noah, simply by faith, when he was told to build an ark of gopher wood, because of his faith in God, he just went ahead and did it, when it would have seemed a very unlikely thing to build a boat when it had never rained, or so far as we know, there were any bodies of water existent upon the earth at that time. For the water in those days was above the firmament and below the firmament. And of course, during the flood, the windows of heaven were open and the great deep was broken up. And all of the water that had been under the earth and above the earth now pours down upon the earth. And the judgment then comes. And so God reveals things. And of course, that's what we're talking about in our study of the book of Ephesians. The first 14 verses in the book of Ephesians is one continuous revelation of all the things that God has given to us that belong to us as Christians. Wonderful things. Things that have no precedent in the history of the earth. And this morning we want to talk about the ark as a sacrificial provision. It took sacrifice to build the ark, and of course the Lord Jesus Christ, who the ark typifies, he had to sacrifice himself. So there's a few things that I think we need to draw out here, and let's go back into Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 14. Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 14. God tells Noah, build thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make in the ark, and a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shall be set in the side thereof with lower, second, and third stories. Thou shalt thou make it. Now one of the things that we notice about this, and also notice about the Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle, is that God gives Noah the plan for the Ark. He doesn't just say, well, just dream something up and go cut some gopher wood and see if you can't knock a boat together. Noah would have had no idea, because so far as we know, nobody had ever built a boat before. And so we can be sure that God gave him a lot more than what we read in verse number 15 here. But the basics of it, he gets the dimensions. He gets how it is to be finished with its floors. There's only one entry or exit point on the ark, the door that's set in the side. And there are so many things that tie this together with the tabernacle, and we'll talk about some of them. So the first thing, make thee an ark of gopher wood. So we're going to see a scriptural axiom here that's repeated from Genesis to Revelation, and that truth is that life comes out of death. That's an interesting thing when you think about it, but that's the way that the Bible over and over presents the things that God does for us. Because after the fall in the Garden of Eden, the entire human race is the walking dead. It's kind of interesting that men dream up zombies. Well, where does that idea come from? It'd be kind of embarrassing if everybody thought about that real close. We are the zombies, in a sort of a way, in that when we are born into this world, we're born of the stock of Adam, and we're born separated from God. That's why we have to come to God in the gospel. And so, what we have here, the scriptural truth that life comes out of death, exemplified in the building of this ark. It's interesting. In order to build this provision, trees had to be cut down. So you see, there is a precedent here for tree hugging. I'm just kidding about that part. But the idea is that life comes out of death. These trees had to be cut down. Noah wasn't told to make the hull of the ark out of iron or steel. And Noah was not a knuckle-dragging caveman. Ancient man knew how to make things. That's why, when you go back to the creation of man, God tells man to go dig iron out of the earth. Learn how to smelt iron. The so-called Bronze Age is interesting in that men were already using iron and steel during the Bronze Age. All of mankind didn't have the same technology as all other groups of men on the face of the earth. And so it could have been done. If God wanted it to be done that way, he could have done it that way, but he didn't. He said, go cut down some trees. Well, trees are not people. Of course, we understand that. And so let's stop and think about a couple of things. Just things that you kind of notice as you're reading the scriptures and passing through, things that start to occur to you. Now, keep in mind here that Noah is told that he is to make the ark out of this wood, and he's to pitch it within and without. In other words, he's to coat the interior of the ark and the exterior of the ark with what we would call today bitumen. Well, there's something interesting here, too. Let's go to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. I'm going to try to set this into a context here that will draw out a spiritual truth. Or at least it did to me. Acts chapter 5 and verse number 30. Acts chapter 5 and verse number 30. Now, Peter is giving an answer here to the council. And in verse number 30, he says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. It's kind of interesting here that God commands Noah to make the ark out of wood, and he's to pitch it within and without with bitumen. You know, when you stop to think about it, is there anything else in the scripture somewhere else where God tells man to take some specific kind of wood and coat it on the outside and on the inside with something else? Gold. Pardon? Like gold? Yes, there's a suggestion. Yes? Okay, that's good, but I was talking about some wood, since we're talking about cutting down trees and putting them to some spiritual purpose here. What exactly were you alluding to when you said gold?
Moses was told to make the Ark of the Covenant out of acacia wood and cover it with gold on the inside.
What? There's another Ark. How uncanny. Maybe we'll discover a little bit later on there are three Arks in view in the Scriptures. That's right. Pardon? Yes, Jeff, go ahead. Oh, okay. Well, we have some in agreement here. That's a good start. All right. It's interesting that that said, let's go to Matthew chapter 21. See if we can put something else together that's kind of interesting. Now, I wouldn't try to build some kind of major doctrine out of this. It's just something that, as you read the scriptures, it's kind of interesting that you see this intersectionality And since the wokesters are running around talking about intersectionality these days, maybe we should look for some intersectionality in the scriptures, because it's there, everywhere. Not what they're looking for, something else. Matthew chapter 21, then. Let's start in verse number 18. There's an interesting thing that goes on here. Let's do verse number 17 so we can see what direction the Lord is facing when these things happen. And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. So he's in Bethany. And now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, well, here's a tree. A fig tree. What'd they make those aprons out of? Intersectionalities. They're everywhere. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered? Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, and you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. This is an interesting thing here. It's almost like, why would Matthew have even noticed this? Well, the first thing was, is the disciples were amazed because he curses this tree and it immediately shrivels up and dies. Well, that's interesting. It's a miracle. But what could it possibly mean? You know, when he raised Jairus' daughter, everybody knew what that meant. This person that was dead is now alive. But what about this fig tree? Let's see if we can find a few more intersections in our intersectionality this morning. Verse number 19. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. That word ever there, the word is eon. It doesn't mean forever and ever. It means let no fruit grow on you until the end of that age that he's talking about, because fruit is going to grow on it again, but something else is going to happen before that happens. And presently the fig tree withered away. Now, what is the fig tree a symbol of in the scriptures? Pardon? Israel. Absolutely. Well, that's interesting. He's been in Bethany. He's walking from Bethany into Jerusalem. He sees this fig tree in the way. It doesn't have any fruit on it. It has leaves, but it doesn't have any fruit. Now, if the fig tree is a symbol of national Israel, what would have been true concerning the fig tree having no fruit? What is the fig tree trying to do to Jesus? Yes, they're rejecting him. So they have the leaves. It's kind of like the poinsettias that everybody liked to set out at certain seasons of the year. These big, beautiful flowers. No, it's not a big, beautiful flower. It's a big old red leaf with this tiny little withered bud in the center. That's the flower. It looks like a flower, but there's not much flower to it. And Israel looked like something that it wasn't. They were to be a beacon light to the nations. They were to invite all the nations of the world to come into Jerusalem so that the chief priests and the elders of Israel could teach them about the living God. They were supposed to be not just Bible students, but Bible teachers. What did they do? They put up signs outside the temple. No Gentile can come within a certain distance of the temple on pain of death. They locked the very people out that they were supposed to be a witness to. And now their Messiah comes along and points out, well, here's a fig tree, national Israel. It's got all these leaves on it. It looks righteous. I think Jesus said something like that to the Pharisees, didn't he? Outwardly you appear unto men to be righteous, but inwardly you're what? You're whited sepulchres, something that looks good, but it's full of rottenness and dead men's bones. And so we see the Lord Jesus now coming up to this fig tree, national Israel, and it looks like it's something, but it's nothing. And what does he do? Excuse me. Back to verse number 19 again. And when he saw the fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forward for this age forever. And if you want to look that up in Strong's, that would be a good thing, because the word here is eon. It means a measured period of time. Let no fruit go on thee henceforth forever, and presently the fig tree withered away. Well, if the fig tree is a sign of national Israel, what were the disciples supposed to see and make of this? Shouldn't they have looked at one another and said, we're doomed. We're done. Stick a fork in us. We're done. Before they had a chance to be sad about that, the Lord put something else to them that should have really shaken them if they had realized what was going on. They don't, but if they had. In verse number 20, when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? They're just looking at it as a tree. They're not thinking what the spiritual lesson is that Jesus is teaching them here. Verse 21, Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree. Wow. They've gone from bystanders into participants now. That's pretty intersectional. But after the comma, but also, in addition to that, if you shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. A fig tree and a mountain. Now, if he's coming from Bethany and walking towards Jerusalem, what looms right up in front? It's kind of like driving down Highway 94 when the first thing you see is Pike's Peak standing out there, and then you get closer and closer. Did you say something, brother?
I just wonder, is that Mount Zion?
Yes!
Is that the whole city of Jerusalem?
Yes! The whole thing, absolutely! They're not putting this together, but this is exactly what's going to happen, and they are going to bring it about with their preaching. Israel has turned away from God. And finally, the Apostle Paul comes away and says to the nation of Israel, since you have put this all away from yourselves, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And they will hear it. And they did, as we know from history. And what's he saying about this mountain? He says it's going to be cast into the sea. What's the sea representative of in the scriptures? You're going to see a beast rise up out of the sea in the book of Revelation. Pardon? Yes, humanity. Where has Israel been for 2,000 years prior to 1948? Buried in the nations. This is prophetic. And it all comes out of the idea of a tree. That's interesting. Back to Noah's Ark. And doesn't this once again show that life comes out of death? Yes, they crucified the Lord Jesus on a tree. The very tree that he created in the Garden of Eden is now used as the instrument of his, they supposed, destruction. The same thing is true of that ark. The ark made out of gopher wood, pitched within and without, to the people that were on the outside of it. It was a curse to the people on the inside. It was a giver of life and a means of salvation. The same thing is true of the ark and the tabernacle. What did it mean to those that were on the outside? Is this a good time to bring up emeralds? I don't know. But since we've stumbled across it, the Philistines were smitten with something when they decided they wanted to snoop and see what's in this thing. But what about those that are on the inside? It's a means of protection. It's a provision for us, but it's a curse for them, just like Noah's Ark is. Interesting intersectionality, don't you think? Life comes out of death. Back to Genesis chapter 2, before we press on to the next point. I'm not quite done chasing this one. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Speaking of intersectionality, did it ever occur to you that it doesn't seem to have occurred to Adam and Eve that this beautiful tree of life would be the very first of the trees that they would have partaken of. And it's in the middle of the garden. I mean, it's easy to find it. It's right there in front of them. And yet, they never partook of it. And as a matter of fact, when they were put out of the Garden of Eden, the cherubims that kept the way to the garden were actually keeping the way to the tree of life. Lest they should eat of that and live forever. Why would they not have eaten of that tree? Now, like I said, I'd never make a major doctrine out of this because you couldn't really prove it, but it's something that's interesting to think about. This is the most attractive tree in the garden, the tree of life, but they never ate of it. And then you start thinking about that tree that Jesus runs into on his way to Jerusalem that had leaves on it, but there was no fruit. I wonder what that tree looked like. The tree of life. Could you conjecture in your mind what it might have looked like?
Yeah, kind of like Isaiah 53.
I wonder if it looked like a cross and there wasn't any fruit on it. Because you may have noticed when Jesus came to that fig tree in the way to Jerusalem, it says, for the time of figs was not yet in the book of Mark. In other words, Jesus unreasonably expects this fig tree to have figs on it when he knows that it isn't the time of year for figs. Why wouldn't they have partaken of the tree of life? Maybe there was no fruit on it because the time for the fruit of the tree of life had not yet come. Just speaking of intersectionalities. But on Golgotha's hill, that tree bore fruit. And it's look and live. Look and live. As the serpent on the pole that Moses raised up in the wilderness, those bitten of the serpents could look and live. And here we have an account of a Roman centurion, which is about as far as from the Commonwealth of Israel as it's even possible to get, the lowest of the low, that last kingdom in the metallic colossus in the book of Daniel, and the last of the four beasts in the book of Daniel, with the great iron teeth that stamps on everything and destroys everything it touches. Here's one of its representatives at the foot of the cross, and he says, truly, this was the Son of God. Well, the people over in the temple were saying, away with him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. And suddenly, there's fruit on the tree of life. Just a thought. Everybody's talking about intersectionality, so I thought I'd get my shot in too. Take it for what it's worth. Let's pray.